So as we go to Hebrews, here's the game plan. Week one, this week, my intent is to provide an introduction to the book and to touch on highlights through chapter 7. And then, Lord willing, next week, chapters 8 through 13. And then the third week, Lord willing, I'd like to touch on the warning passages specifically and just touch on those. People struggle with these warning passages, and they are challenging, but they need not be. And I want to just take them head on and talk about the warning passages. So that will be week three. So if you've got your handout, turn to your handout. Let me just kind of walk through a bit of this information with you. Page one provides some background information on the setting of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to encourage believers in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, when they were strongly tempted to go back to their old ways. And in this case, the constituency of this letter, Jewish believers. And obviously they had come from a legacy of Judaism, and when you're Jewish and you come to faith in Jesus as Messiah, even in today's day, you face great difficulty. You can speak with my wife or one of the other Jewish believers here, and they will affirm to you that professing an unequivocal trust in Jesus as Messiah is not warmly welcomed in Jewish circles, and it wasn't warmly welcomed in the first century either. And the Roman Empire certainly was a difficult environment for believers, regardless of whether they were Gentile or Jewish. But it's designed to focus on one thing, the superiority of Christ. Christ is not an option. Christ is not an alternative. Christ is everything. Christ is it. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. He is superior to everything, regardless of what the difficulties may be, whatever your circumstances may be. Christ is absolutely superior. That's the message of Hebrews in a nutshell. Page 2 talks a little bit about the authorship of Hebrews. And if you want to know who wrote Hebrews, you're going to have to ask the author someday when you meet him, because I don't know. And I have a theory. If you want to know my theory, you can ask me later, and I will gladly tell you what my belief is. But suffice it to say, there's some information here on the authorship of Hebrews. The notes are helpful. The Council of Nicaea approved of the Apostle Paul's authorship of the book, and that was the basis for their defending the canonicity of the book. There were others, influential people who support Pauline authorship, not the least of which, if you look at the end of the first paragraph, John Owen argued extensively for a Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. I will tell you this, one of the most comprehensive commentaries, if you can use the word commentary, on Hebrews, I do not have it, but I'm sorely tempted to get it someday, if I can find some room for it. It's seven volumes, and it's John Owen, the Puritan scholar, the Puritan pastor, John Owen. Probably one of the finest, if not the finest, commentaries, most in-depth commentaries on the book of Hebrews that one can possibly acquire. It's published by Banner of Truth, seven volumes. And it reflects his most mature thinking at the end of his life. These were sermons, messages, treatises that were written in the final years of his life. They were collected from 1668 to 1684. He died in 1683, so they were still collecting some of these works. But it reflected his most mature thinking. And he was a mature thinker, regardless of when he was writing. But certainly at the end of his age, end of his days, the book of Hebrews was very much on his heart, very much on his mind. But you can read the arguments pro and con for the authorship of Hebrews, and candidly, we don't know. It doesn't specify who the author is. From a human standpoint, we know the author is the Holy Spirit who inspired the authorship of all of their canonical scriptures. And so we need not struggle over who is actually the human instrument through which this letter was penned. But a lot of ink has been spilled on the authorship of Hebrews, and it comes up with opinions and strong convictions, but without anything definitive. Page 3 in some of the notes, just a highlight, the setting of the book. Hebrews almost certainly predated A.D. 70. A.D. 70 was the date when the Roman troops decimated Jerusalem and the temple. And much of the language in Hebrews speaks of a culture, a time, a setting where sacrifices were still being offered. And after A.D. 70, they were no longer offered. Here's a good question. Here, this is not part of my script, but I'll share something that came up in a missions trip that we had in South Africa, my wife and I, a number of years ago, and we were ministering to Jewish students from an Orthodox background. And the question that's a good one to ask your Jewish friends is, what do you do now that there's no sacrifices? So if the sacrifices were necessary, what do you do now that there's no sacrifices? And how do you atone for your sins? And that should be a good conversation starter, because the sacrifices stopped in A.D. 70. The modern-day answer to that would be that prayers are sacrifices, but you will not find that supported in Scripture. So a good question for your Jewish friends. What do you do now that there's no sacrifices being offered? I simply have that little excursus because Hebrews is written during a time when sacrifices were being offered. And the reason that that's important is because with the advent of Messiah, the offerings should have stopped, because he was the ultimate sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice. And we know from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, and other passages, that the blood of bulls and goats has never expiated sin in terms of completely extinguishing the guilt. It provided a covering for a period of time, but certainly no one goes to heaven, no one avoids hell based upon the blood of bulls and goats. Those were designed to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And that's what this book is all about, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. So the title to the book looks forward to a distinctly Jewish audience. It is replete with references, specific references. Revelation, for instance, makes hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament, hundreds of allusions. In Hebrews, they're almost entirely explicit, and there will be direct quotations from the Old Testament. And the reason for that is that the author to Hebrews was making a case, and the case is, again, Christ is absolutely, unequivocally, unquestionably superior to everything else. He's the answer to every question that you've got in terms of your relationship with God, period. And so the author to the epistle to the Hebrews cites the Old Testament extensively and very specifically. And so the audience would have appreciated that. And there's some thorny issues that they would have had in their minds. And that is, so this Jesus, the Messiah, let's talk about his lineage. Well, hold on to that thought, because he did not come from the tribe of Levi. And that would have been a problem for a Jewish person. Why? What tribe should all the priests come from? Levi, specifically Aaron. So here's someone from the tribe of Judah. How do we deal with that? So coming attractions. We'll get to that in just a few moments. But the book goes often and deeply into the Old Testament. It's, as you study Hebrews, you should be prepared to be thumbing back and forth in your Old Testament scriptures, looking at these passages, looking at the setting, look at the point that's being made, look at the incidents that are being recorded. And some of them that we'll talk about today are interesting features. How much do you know about Melchizedek? At the end of our time today, you'll know hopefully more than you knew coming in, or perhaps you already are a Melchizedekian scholar, and so you'll simply have some of your information reinforced. But Melchizedek is a very pivotal feature in the book of Hebrews. So those are key points, to exalt the person, the work, the sacrifice, the work of Christ himself. Look on page 4, and there's a chart, if you will, of the book of Hebrews. And the theme throughout the entirety of this book, as you can see, is the absolute unequivocal superiority of Jesus Christ. He is the absolute sacrifice. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is all that he claimed to be, and the answer to every question that you've got in terms of your relationship with God. So that's the key point. And the reason that's important, again, is in a setting when persecution was beginning to increase. It had not reached its epic proportions in the 60s, AD 60s, and later. When Paul, for instance, was executed under the Roman authorities, it had not reached that stage, most likely, but it did predate AD 70, and so they were facing intense opposition from family, from the Roman government, from their peers, and some of them who were in the assembly that were being spoken of were tempted to go back. Many people believe, and I would share this point of view, that Hebrews is a sermon, that it's, you'll see in the notes, it's called a homily. I tend to think of a homily as one of these 15-minute sort of deals that you get. This is not a 15-minute sermon. This is a full-blown sermon with lots and lots and lots of scripture. So I would prefer to call it a sermon than a homily. But it is I would view it as a very in-depth sermon, per se. And the first 10 chapters deal with the theological basis for the superiority of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of the book in chapter 13 deals with all the implications, the applications, the shoe leather aspects of all of the theological underpinnings that are laid out for us in the first 10 chapters. So it divides actually, and you can see in this outline, there is a two-thirds of it precedes chapter 10, and then you've got this final section, chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of the book, that deals with the application, the implications of the book. And so, the bottom of page 4, I think this is accurate. What's the purpose of the book? What's the goal of the book? The goal of the book is not to draw back, not to surrender to the pressures, not to succumb to the opposition that you are facing, but to stand firm, to persevere. I say that because in any congregation, and Christ Fellowship is not an exception, in any congregation, it's likely that not all of those who are sitting in the pews are truly born again. And that may well be true right here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. We operate under that assumption that we need to make sure the gospel is clearly proclaimed, because some of us that are faithful attenders may not be truly born again, may be regular attenders, may be interested, may be church-going folks, but truly born again. In any congregation, there's always going to be, at least probably, some who have yet to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so that's why Paul would enjoin his people in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. There are those who, in the face of heated opposition, would in turn draw back, would draw back. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Coming attractions, week 3, we'll talk about the warning passages, but let me preface my comments a little ahead of time. The scriptures do not teach that someone can lose their salvation. That is clearly not the teaching of scripture. But the scriptures do teach that not everyone that professes faith, and in fact can make a very compelling profession, is in fact a possessor of eternal life. There's no doubt about that. And so Matthew 7, for instance, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and there will come a time when there will be those who will be shocked for all eternity because they thought for sure that they were going to heaven. I'm not trying to shake your assurance by any stretch, but I'm simply saying that there are those who have a profession of faith, and they know the facts. They are regular attenders. They're part of a congregation, but they're not born again. That was true in the wilderness. And so when the author of Hebrews is talking about the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness, and most of them did not enter in because of unbelief. Some of them did, but many of them did not enter in. Why? Because the promise was not combined with faith. They were unbelieving. And so the point is, don't draw back. Persevere. Press on. Christ is everything that he said he is. He is the only answer that you need to seek. He is your all-sufficient, eternal Savior who has purchased you with his blood. So that's the introduction, if you will. Let's begin to work our way through this book of Hebrews. And let me preface this by saying, in most Orthodox theology, people will talk about the offices of Christ, the offices of Christ. And so I'll simply quote a standard confession of the Westminster Shorter Catechism written in the 1600s. Here's a question. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? That's question 23. The answer, and this is expanded upon in the book of Hebrews, and that's why I want to introduce it this way. Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king, both in his estate of humiliation and in his exaltation. And perhaps you're not familiar with the term humiliation and exaltation. Well, the question 27, wherein does Christ's humiliation consist? So if you're wondering, we talk about the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law. Galatians 4:4 speaks of that. Undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the curse of death on the cross, being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. What's his exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming to judge the world on the last day. And so the Orthodox theology is that there are three offices that Christ has executed in his ministry, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And those three offices are prophet, priest, and king. I say that because all three of these offices are taught explicitly in the book of Hebrews. The focal point is his priesthood, and we'll expand upon that. But I don't want you to miss, even in chapter 1, his fulfilling the role of prophet is very specifically taught. And certainly his kingship is taught. And so all three of the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, are taught here. So page 5 in your handout, the argument of Hebrews, and I'm going to stay fairly closely tethered to this, otherwise I won't be able to get through 7 chapters of Hebrews, and if I go off on a tangent, that won't be helpful to any of us. So Dan Wallace, a professor at Dallas Seminary, a good scholar, makes this point, and I would agree that the book of Hebrews, he calls it a homily, I'd call it a sermon, with what he calls some final epistolary material tacked on at the end. In other words, applications. And your pastor does this. He will expound, explicate a passage of Scripture, and then we'll have a number of what do we do about these things? What are the applications that we should draw from the teaching of Scripture? And that's precisely what the author to the book of Hebrews does. You could call chapters 1 through 10 this homily or the sermon, and then this epistolary material at the end would be the application, or in Puritan sermons they call this uses or applications. So that's exactly what we have here, and it's interesting to see what a first century sermon would look like, and that, I believe, is what we have before us in this book. So chapters 1 through 10, verse 18, are the theological basis, the argument, the explication of Christ's superiority, his unquestioned superiority. He says over the Old Testament, he's talking about over the Old Testament rites, the sacrifices, the practices, the Old Testament priesthood, everything that's taught in the Old Testament points forward to Christ, points forward to Jesus as Messiah. And so it finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's looking forward to Christ. And then we have this practical section at the end. One point not to be missed, and he makes this point in the second paragraph under the argument, and there are a number of warning passages, and people sometimes struggle with these warning passages because they can be difficult to understand, and we just have to work through them patiently and look at them in context. But in a very real sense, these warnings, he says, and I would agree, are the point that Paul, there we go, you want to know who I think wrote the book? I just betrayed my belief, the author to Hebrews. This is the point that the author to Hebrews makes, that he wants everyone to grasp these warning passages. He wants to drive these home. These are key applications all the way through the book. Don't give up. Don't drift. Don't defect. Don't compromise. Don't go back. Over and over. And typically, as he goes through these warning passages, he'll have words of comfort that come afterwards. And the reason for that is he's speaking to two constituencies in one congregation. He's speaking to those who really need to hear the challenge. Make sure that you are trusting completely in Jesus. And then he knows that the bulk of the people he's addressing are truly converted. And he's saying, and he's giving them words of comfort. And so you'll find these words of warning associated with words of comfort. We'll see examples of that as we go through the book. So the first section deals with this theological background and then the explication or the application in the final chapters. So chapter one, what the author does in chapter one in the first four verses, and this is fascinating, in the first four verses there are at least seven descriptions of the Son, of Jesus Christ. And you can look in your scriptures and let's see if we can figure out what they are. The first four verses. In these last days, God himself, verse one, has spoken to us in his Son. That's number one. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Number two. Through whom he made the world. Number three. He is the radiance. And by the way, the point there, he is the outshining. He is the effulgence of the glory of God. It's the sun as opposed to the moon. S-U-N as opposed to the moon. The moon is bright. Why is the moon bright? Because the moon reflects the sunlight that hits it, and it's a reflective surface. And so when you see moon beams, you're seeing reflections of light. And the argument that is being made here is, Jesus is not the moon. Jesus is the sun, S-O-N and S-U-N. He is the outshining of the glory of God himself. And Jesus said, you may remember, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we have this through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. There's another one. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's another point. Colossians 1 speaks of that as well. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. There's the seventh description. There's seven descriptions of Jesus in these first four verses. And the point that he's making is that God has spoken through prophets in a variety of ways and a variety of times throughout the scriptures. But the last word is Jesus. And in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And so you'll find Jesus often described as the Son, S-O-N, as the high priest. In a lot of other New Testament books, you'll see Jesus Christ, and you'll find that expression in the book of Hebrews as well. But frequently in the book of Hebrews, you'll see the sonship of Christ, the high priesthood of Christ, as the focal point of what he's saying. So he makes this argument at the very beginning that Christ is absolutely superior to the prophets. And what did he do? In verse 3, he made purification of sins. He purged sin. And so at the very beginning, the author of Hebrews is introducing a theme that will be expanded upon throughout this epistle. That why did Jesus come? He came to pay for sins. And when he paid for sins, he sat down. And the the Jewish readers would understand, and this is going to be developed in a moment. I'll get to this next to a later chapter. But what did the Old Testament priests do? Day after day after day after day after day, their whole life, they would go in, and what did they do? They made a sacrifice for themselves. Why? Because they were impure. And then they would make a sacrifice for the people. And they just kept going on. And it's clear. An observer would say, well, yesterday I went through this exercise, and now I'm doing it again. So whatever took place yesterday must not have been the answer, because I'm doing it again. And tomorrow, if I've got breath tomorrow, we're going to be doing this again. And every day that I live, we're going to be doing this. We're going to be going through sacrifices. And so when Jesus made his sacrifice, done. There should never, ever be another sacrifice in terms of looking at it in terms of any salvific implications, because Jesus is the sacrifice. He himself is the sacrifice. And that's the point that it's making. And it's introduced right at the very beginning of this book in verse 3, that he made purification for sins. God himself paid for your sins with his own sacrifice. So then we look at these other points. He's the heir of all things. You'll find this taught in Psalm 2 and in Philippians 2, by whom he created all things. You'll find that taught in Colossians 1, verse 16. He is the exact representation of God himself. You'll find that taught in Colossians 1, 15. So there's a lot of themes that are taught in the book of Hebrews that you'll find taught in the other New Testament epistles as well. But seven descriptions for Jesus Christ in four verses, because it's all about Jesus. The entire book is to show the beauty and glory of Christ himself. Well, so he's superior to the prophets, and that's no small statement, because the prophets, as you know, those were the spokesmen for God himself. And when Jesus, we have not only the prophet, and you can be thinking of Deuteronomy 18, if you're thinking, you know, your Old Testament messianic prophecies, you think, okay, there's going to come a prophet that is superior to Moses, and so we've got this great prophet who's coming, and Jesus is that prophet. So Deuteronomy 18 is anticipated here as well. So what's the second point that he makes? That Christ is superior to the angels. And you see this in verse 5 and following. It's introduced in verse 4. Having become much better than the angels, he obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He's quoting Psalm 2. And he is quoting 2 Samuel 7. That's a very significant thing. Psalm 2 is an intensely messianic psalm. It's all about the reign and rule of Christ himself. And why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing and try to cast off the shackles of God and his anointed? And God laughs. And what has God the Father said to the Son? Today I've begotten you. You are my son, and we'll destroy the nations. We'll set them all aside. That's quoted specifically here at the very beginning. The Father is speaking to the Son, and we get to listen in to this conversation between the Godhead, between the Father and the Son. And and what an amazing thing that we would be able to listen in on these things. And then he quotes 2 Samuel 7. What do you know about 2 Samuel 7? The Davidic covenant. You should be thinking, any person who's conversant with their Old Testament scripture, when you talk about 2 Samuel 7, immediately you should be thinking about the Davidic covenant. You should be thinking about one who will reign and rule in perpetuity. You should be thinking about all of the kings that reigned and ruled. And here is one who will reign in perpetuity, the perfect king. And so already, now think about this. We've had an introduction of Christ as prophet, and here we've had him introduced as king. And we're only a few verses into this book. And then he's described as the Son of God. Look at verse 8. This is one of those things where sometimes people will say, well, where do we affirm the deity of Christ? Well, it's very explicit. The Father says to the Son, your throne, what? O God, is forever and ever. Could it be more explicit than that? The Father is saying to the Son, you are God. And he is. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are one God in three persons, equal in power and glory. And so we have here the Father saying to the Son, you are God. And this is a quotation from Psalm 95. This is an attestation, Psalm 45. This is an attestation of the deity of Christ. And then what Paul, the apostle of the Hebrews, continues to do through this letter, through chapter 2, is to speak of the superiority of Jesus over all of these, the angelic realm, all of the angels themselves. And in a number of passages, in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, there are seven Old Testament passages that are quoted explicitly. And again, consider the audience. These are people who knew their Bibles. Their Bibles were the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament in its completion at that point. Their Bible was the 39 books that we consider to be the Old Testament. That was the Bible to them. And so they did, but over and over and over, quotations. So what do we see in chapter 1? We see that Christ is exalted above the prophets. Christ is exalted above the angels. Chapter 2. He begins by introducing the first of these warning passages in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, we've got to pay really close attention to what we've heard. Why? So that we don't drift away. What's this warning passage about? I won't explain it in detail because we'll wait on week 3 to talk about this. But the point is, don't drift. Don't depart. You've got to listen very carefully, because if the word spoken through angels prove to be unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how are we going to escape? What law is he talking about? He's talking about the giving of the law. Well, how do we know that? Galatians 3:19 says specifically that wherein was the law given? It was given because of transgressions, and it was ordained by angels. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, in Stephen's sermon, he affirms that in some form or fashion, the transmission of the law involved the mediation of angels. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Psalm 68, verse 14, over and over, it's the involvement of the angels in the giving of the law. And so the point he's making is these Jewish saints, the law was everything to them, right? And how did they get the law? Well, certainly through the mediation of Moses, but the angels, and I don't ask me to explain how this took place, but the scriptures very clearly indicate that it was given with the involvement of the angels. And so they were viewed in a very high regard. And so the author here is making the point that if that law, which involved the angelic realm in the transmission of this, and ultimately through Moses, and reduced to writing, and this is your law that has governed your life, if every transgression involved guilt before God, and it did, and it does, then the ultimate answer, the revelation from Jesus himself, how are you going to escape a holy God if you ignore his message? And the answer is, you won't. So don't depart. Don't drift away. So there's a warning passage in verses 1 through 4. And then in verses 5 through 18, what the author does is he picks up again on this argument about the superiority to angels. And he makes the point here that Christ has taken on human form so that he could be that sacrifice. And it speaks of his humiliation. That's why I introduced this term at the very beginning. He introduces the reality that Christ took on human flesh so that he could not only be the priest, but he could be the offering itself as an offering for sinners. So that, and this should be reminiscent to us of the suffering servant passages in the Old Testament. You should be thinking Isaiah 53 right now. The suffering servant. Are you beginning to catch on as we're going through this? The Jewish readers, their minds would have been reeling, because Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 45, 2 Samuel 7, the superiority of angels, the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 33, here we've got Isaiah 53 that suggested the suffering servant, he took on flesh. Their minds were just reeling and thinking, it really is all about Christ, isn't it? And that's the point that he's making. It really is all about Christ. You need look no further than Christ. And so in verses 10 through 18, the author makes the point that his taking on human flesh And you should be thinking in the New Testament, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, is an integral part, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant, that he might die for sins, but he ultimately will be exalted. That's the exaltation of Christ. So we've got the supposition that's established beyond a shadow of a doubt in the first two chapters that Christ is superior to prophets. Christ is superior to the angels. And you should be also thinking, when he's talking about this message, if the message that was involved with the angels produced guilt, what message was that? That was the Mosaic covenant. That was a covenant of law, a covenant that produced guilt. He's introducing a thought here that he's going to develop in chapter 8 of Hebrews. The new covenant is absolutely, infinitely better than the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant did not save. The new covenant saves. And so these seed thoughts are introduced very early on. Well, chapter 3, Christ is superior to Moses. Now, that's no small deal. In the Jewish mind, Moses is a big figure. He's a major element in Jewish history. And Moses is the one that God used to be his spokesman to Israel in bondage. The plagues were implemented through Moses and Aaron. And then you had, who was the one that led them through the Red Sea? Moses. Who's the one that led them in the wilderness? Moses. And did Moses lead them into the promised land? No, he did not. Do you know why Moses didn't lead them into the promised land? Because he did not honor God at a very strategic point in his life. In Numbers 20, verses 11 through 13. And this is the point that is made in Deuteronomy 32, that God says, I'm going to let you, Moses, see the promised land, but you're not going to go into the promised land. You will not take the people into the promised land and give them earthly rest because you have dishonored my name. Who is it that's going to give us rest? Jesus gives us rest. Jesus never sinned. Jesus is the ultimate leader into rest. Jesus is the one who ultimately will lead us into that perfect rest. That's a point that he's going to make a little bit later on. But he's introducing this premise that Jesus is far superior, infinitely superior to Moses. He's doing that because he's got to make this argument that if you want to have rest, Moses couldn't give you rest. The law can't give you rest. And so he's warning them in chapter 2, you'd better listen, because if you drift, you will not go into this rest that he's going to describe in chapter 4. And who will lead you into the rest? Jesus, the Messiah, is going to lead you to that point. So he's superior to Moses. And so then he introduces another warning passage in chapter 3. And this one is about the wilderness experience. And the point that he's making here is don't defect. Don't apostatize. Don't leave. Again, this is an exposition of Psalm 95. So we've gone from Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 45, 2 Samuel 7, and now we're making an argument from Psalm 95. You know what Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 about? Don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness in the day of opposition against God, when God said, these people are not going to, they're not going to enter in. I'm angry with this generation. Why? Because they were not a faithful people. Because they were complaining and not trusting in God. They were looking at their circumstances. They did not hold God as holy. They rejected the promises of God. And they saw their circumstances as defeating the promises of God. And they were not, they were unfaithful. Now, lest we be too harsh on the people in the wilderness, I suspect that most of us would have also been complaining. But the point that the author is making here as he's going through Psalm 95 is they did not enter in. Why? Because the promises were not mixed with faith. This is a thought that he's going to develop in the book of Hebrews as well. It's not by works. It's always by faith. Why did the people why did the adults in the wilderness not enter in? Because they were unfaithful. Okay. So don't defect. And then we've got in chapter 4 another, I'm at the top of page 7 now. Here's another warning about the Word of God. This is in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. This is a passage. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints, and marrow. And the Word of God is able to penetrate into your deepest being, into every essence of your being. And there is no creature hid from His sight. That's a warning passage. You can't hide from God. You simply cannot avoid His watchful eye. I'm reminded of Psalm 139. Where can I go from God? Where can I flee from His presence? I can't go anywhere from God's presence. And so all of these psalms should be floating through your mind as you're thinking about these passages. But it's a warning passage that some may profess faith, but they may not possess faith. They may be in the same category as those who were left to die in the wilderness because they were looking at something other than the promises of God. Then in chapter 4, verse 14 and following through chapter 7, a very important section dealing with Jesus is better than Moses, and now He's better than Aaron. Significance of Aaron. Moses from the tribe of Levi, his brother Aaron from the tribe of Levi. Where did the priestly line come from? Aaron. So He's beginning to focus in on this. So all of these priests in the Old Testament, they were constantly offering sacrifices. And here He's making the point that Jesus is superior to all of the earthly priests that have ever come and ever gone and all the sacrifices that they have ever offered. And then He encourages this section, encourages this word in verse 14 through 16. Look at this in your scriptures. I want you to see this word of comfort. This is a very important section. Since we have this great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. And notice, so often it's not Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the High Priest. He wants to constantly affirm the sonship of Christ. Hold fast our confession. That's a message He wanted all of His hearers to get. Hold fast. Don't let go. Hold fast. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Earthly priests have been tempted and they'd failed. Every single one of them had failed. That's why they offered sacrifices for themselves. Jesus never failed. His obedience was absolutely perfect in all of His life. So what do we do? He's warned, hold fast in verse 16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. These are great words of comfort so that you can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. These are words to these struggling Jewish believers. Draw near. Through Jesus, your high priest, He's gone ahead of you. He's gone through the veil. He's offered up Himself. Don't abandon anything. Jesus is your answer. And so he's making this case that Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And here he begins to quote in chapter 5 from Psalm 110 again. And making this chapter is actually very important because the focal point in Hebrews is the priesthood of Christ. Although He does get into the prophetic role and the kingly role, the priesthood of Christ is so important. And that's so as He's establishing the superiority to Aaron, He's going to introduce in the final section before us tonight in chapter 7, this priest called Melchizedek. Let me just, in the interest of time, I'm going to pick up in chapter 7 next time, but I want to make this point. The Jewish readers would have said, we've always been taught that the priest came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. True. And the author of Hebrews is saying that's not a problem because he's not an Aaronic priest. The Aaronic priest could never do anything that would lead you to eternal life in terms of paying for your sins. The Aaronic priest could never satisfy sin. You need a better priest than an Aaronic priest, which supposes that this was still going on, so it's pre-AD 70. Psalm 110 and Genesis 14 introduce one of these shadowy figures in the Old Testament called Melchizedek. His name literally, Melech means king, Zedek means righteous, king of righteousness, also known as king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, but king of peace. So here we have God himself says in Psalm 110, I have sworn and I will not repent. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We know from the teaching of Scripture that Melchizedek, described as having no father, no mother, without beginning or end, no genealogy. Some have surmised that Melchizedek was what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Perhaps not. Hard to be definitive on that point. Scripture says he was made in the likeness of God, so that would suggest that he wasn't actually a Christophany. What do we know about Melchizedek? He figured an eternal priest, a priest without end, a priest without any limitations, and of a distinctly different order. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is making, is Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king priest. Let me just pique your thinking for a moment. Those who've been attending on Wednesday night, you remember what happened to Uzziah, King Uzziah, when he attempted to go in and offer a sacrifice in the temple. Remember what happened? The priest very rightly said, no, you're not going to go. Why? Because that was not a kingly prerogative. That was a priestly prerogative.